So friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, we continue our exploration of the book of Romans. And you had, I understand, the great joy last week of exploring Romans 8. And it really is just breathtaking, isn't it? I remember a fellow Christian many years ago saying to me, "What would I do without Romans 8? And I thought, he's right. It's a marvellous thing. And praise the Lord, it ends with this magnificent statement of us being more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. It unfolds and swirls and soars, and oh, it's absolutely beautiful. And then we come to Romans 9, where Paul seems to have a moment. He begins with this double emphasis and this statement that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. So it's quite a stark change. For the sword he has filled with God's Holy Spirit, shown us and revealed to us such glorious, such wonderful things, then he seems to just, for a moment, come crashing down. It's interesting. Now, you know me. I'm a Baptist minister. And so normally, anything that I do from the pulpit, anything I say from the pulpit has three parts. I'm always nervous for 3.7. There's a story behind it, actually the history of those, but I'm not going to tell it today. Today, I just want to share with you a single point. Many years ago, when I used to teach philosophy, this Very, very lovely lecturer, actually from Cambridge University. I'm struggling to think of his name, but I remember we came to listen to him. And he said, a big problem with our age and with our way of doing things is that we measure achievement by how far we go along a line. We accrue lots of knowledge and understanding. And we say, yes, the more I'm taking on board, the more I have done. And he said, what we're not used to doing is stopping at a single point and just looking deeply, deeply, deeply into it. So I want to just take a single point and explore it this morning with you from a passage of scripture that is enormously complex, that you could write a dozen volumes on practically every word that Paul puts down here. But we're just going to explore, as I said, a simple point and hopefully look at it quite deeply. If I could have my PowerPoint, that would be marvellous. It is just a white screen, and now it's a faint picture. It's a picture that actually brings a tear to my eye because I remember what it's from. It's from the film Schindler's List, and it has been famous now for many, many years. It's based, it's a film by Steven Spielberg. It's based on a book called Schindler's Ark. And I mentioned the film to you before because in the book there are three great heroes. There's Schindler, then there's Stern, who is this wonderful Jewish man who stands alongside Schindler and helps him doing things. And in the book there's another guy called Pemperer, who does just as much as Schindler and Stern. But unfortunately, Hollywood thought, no, the story gets a bit too complex if we put him in. We'll just chop him out of history. And so poor old Pemperer, magnificent things that he did, was just taken out of the popular account. The reason I've got this picture up is that this moment depicts something that's also recorded in the book. Schindler, for those of you who don't know the story, is a factory owner, and he is a member of the Nazi Party. And he has this great idea during the Second World War. He thinks, I can make a lot of money. And he's absolutely correct. Yes, he can. He says, I've got this fantastic source of not just cheap labour, but free labour, Jews. And they can come and work in my factory. I don't have to pay them. Every penny I earn goes straight into my back pocket. And then, as you discover in the book and in the film, he starts to look around him and see the awful things that are happening to the Jews. And then he starts to get a tremendous sense of affection for his Jews, the Jews who work in his factory. And some of these Jews say to him, Herr Schindler, please kill my mother. come and work in a factory because you're so good and kind to people? Will you let my mum come and work here? Will you let my children come and work here? And so Schindler concocted all of these different ideas to get more and more people into his factory. He got loads of children in there to save them from the horrors of a ghastly death in concentration camps by saying that he needed them to help in his munitions manufacture. He got elderly people in by saying that they were experts in certain fields. He did all manner of different things. And the person that he had to do this with kept asking for bribes. And so you see it's brilliantly done in the film. Schindler amasses a vast amount of cash, and you see it getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And eventually, it's pretty much all gone. And at the very end of the film, and at the end of the book, he manages to get his hands on a consignment of expensive goods, and he says to the Jews that war is coming to an end, you're going to need things to trade, you need to try to get back to your own countries. He continues to help them. There's an absolutely marvellous, heart-wrenching moment in the film where the Nazis are ordered to kill the people in his factory just before they withdraw. And in the film they look magnificently. The Nazis stand around the balconies and they have guns pointing down at the people. Schindler says to them as he stands in front of his Jewish people, he says, you have a unique opportunity to leave some vestige of your humanity intact by disobeying your orders to kill everyone and just simply putting your guns down and leaving. And in that marvellous moment, the commander of this SS guard immediately in the film unlocks his gun, shoots the magazine out of the bottom of it, throws it on the ground, and turns on his heels and walks away, and then the men follow suit. The tension is huge. And then they're safe. The Jewish people are completely safe. He has surrounded them with his love and with his care. It's been an amazing blessing. It's a story that's been told many times. And Schindler comes to leave. And Stern has got someone to make him a ring. A ring that echoes the message of the little story I told earlier. It said in Hebrew on the ring, he who saves one life saves the world entire. And they give Schindler this ring and he collapses. He sees it and he says, Stern, I could have done more. And Stern looks at him and says, no, Oscar, you did more than anyone. And he said, no, you would have given me more. You would have given me more. And he looks, and in the film it's particularly heartbreaking. He sees this golden Nazi badge, the swastika. And he takes it off and he says, Stern, it's made of gold. You'd have given me one more, maybe two. And he stares at him and he says, my goodness, Stern, one more life. And there you see this picture. He collapses on him in floods of tears. As a teacher, I used to have to watch that four or five times a year with the year nines, every year, for about 8 years. And the kids knew that at that point I'd be standing there in floods of tears, making my way to the back of the classroom so as not to embarrass myself. It's heartbreaking beyond measure. I made much more so by the fact that it's true. Why do I say all of this? Paul seems to be having a moment like this. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Who for? For these people. Paul is a Jew, and many Jews, by no means all, but many, many Jews have rejected Jesus as being the Christ. So Paul is distraught. And it's as if that moment in Romans 8 where everything is soaring and everything is wonderful, and he realizes the truth in Christ of his salvation, of all that Jesus has done, he then realizes the awful horrors facing his people for rejecting Christ. And he is in anguish. And you remember, like I said at the start of the series, Paul is walking about his tent. And he's talking and he's dictating this to someone. He's feeling it as the Lord is giving it to him. It's an incredible thing. But in the midst of this anguish, in the midst of this passion, and this sudden change, there's something which we sometimes can miss. It's a single word. Many commentators have said Paul feels a tremendous affinity with Moses. And all the way through his letters, Paul links himself to Moses in different subtle ways. Right at the beginning of Romans, at the very start, he refers to himself, unhelpfully translated, as servant. He refers to himself in Greek as the doulos of God, the slave of God. And these are exactly the same terms used to describe Moses' relationship with God. And some people have looked at it and have said, Paul considers himself, probably quite rightly, to be similar to Moses in many ways. He is gathering his people and leading them. He's gathering God's people, leading them to safety. He's doing all these kind of things. But in this moment, when many people think Paul is being particularly like Moses, I want to raise the notion that perhaps he isn't. Perhaps this is the moment that Paul and Moses go down different paths. Let me read a little passage for you from Exodus. Guess what? God has done wonderful things for his people, and his people have decided to celebrate by making a golden cow and proclaiming it is their God and bowing down and worshipping it. And Moses comes before God and he says these words. This is taken, I'm sure many of you know, from Exodus 32. Verses 30 and 32. It says, the next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. People like Johnson, they said, Paul say the same thing. He says, I wish I was cursed. I wish I was taken out of your book of life, Lord, so that my people might be saved. We have, as they say, this kind of high watermark of Paul and Moses' paths coming together. But I disagree quite heartily. I don't think their paths are joined together at all in this moment. I think they're suddenly drawing apart. Because in this moment of anguish, Paul throws in a word. He doesn't say, in the Bible, in this letter, I wish I was accursed. He adds a small word by way of explaining exactly what he means. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. For I could wish. He then, just a couple of verses later, says a very important word, and it's just a little word again. It's the word but. In verse 5 he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. Now I put it to you that Paul was feeling a tremendous affinity with Moses, but he's explaining in this moment that he and Moses are indeed parting company. He said, I could wish myself a curse, but it's not as if God's word has failed. Verse 6 is a key moment, but it is not as if God's word has failed. Paul has no need to emulate Moses. He doesn't have to stand up and say, I will be cursed that my people might be saved. Because Christ has already done it. This is something that is already complete. It's a point that can easily be missed. Paul takes us deeper and deeper. Jesus has already done it. The Lord's word has not failed. Let me just take you on a little journey through what comes next in Romans 9. Paul makes a point of explaining. He says, look all the way through history. Look at the inheritance that God gives. It's not reckoned, really, ever, exactly as human inheritance is sorted out. And Paul starts to give examples. He says it seems to be reckoned always through the scriptures, through people who respond in faith. These seem to be the people of God. These seem to be the heritage, the lineage, the background to what's going on. Example one. Who is the child of Abraham? In human terms, Ishmael. And of course Hagar gave birth to him. And yet they are sent out. They're looked after by God. Having been sent out, they are sent away. And Abraham's second son, Isaac, becomes the one through whom all of the promise is given. And it's through faith. The second example, and this actually formed the very beginning of the sermon series we did on Malachi. Jacob is younger. Esau is the oldest child, and yet Esau is rejected by God. And rejected with spectacularly strong language. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And the lineage of God's holy people is reckoned through Jacob in an unusual way, not in the way you expect, and through faith and through the word of God. Paul says, take a look at it. Look at the history. Let me give you an example from Jesus himself. If I might just read from Luke chapter 4. When Jesus is in the synagogue talking about the various things that have happened in the past in Scripture, Jesus says, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And we hear in the synagogue, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through the midst, he went away. Paul's making a single point. And it's a point that Jesus has made in the past. Jesus was making many more points in that passage as well, I hasten to add. That God doesn't reckon things in the same way we do. He doesn't reckon his people and their lineage and their history in the same way we do. It seems to be through faith. And in a remarkable moment when Jesus was born, we have the famous Nunc Dimittis, as it's known, the now dismissed. When Jesus is born and he's brought to the temple, and Simeon, when he sees him, says, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. And my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon in those moments sees God's span and his faithfulness is far bigger. So why is Paul saying this? Again, a very simple point. He says it to the Romans. He says, I feel for my people the people of God. But his message is really clear. He's saying to the brothers, that includes you. You are God's people from earliest history, from ancient heritage. You are called because you are part of this lineage of faith, not a lineage of flesh and blood, but a lineage of faith. It's an incredible point, and of course, praise Jesus, he says it to us. He says it to you and to me today through the Holy Spirit. When we look at the Old Testament, when we look at all the history of what God has done, we've been woven into that plan from the start. We've been a part of this. We are his holy people. It isn't just a matter of where you were born or who you were born to. It's a matter of the lineage of faith. Look with me again just briefly at the beginning of chapter 9. Talking of the Israelites, he says, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And look at that list again, and realise that every word of it is absolutely true for you, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. Adoption. You are given the full rights as a child of God. Adoption has a particular relevance for Romans because the Romans had complicated adoption processes. You had a thing called the vancipatio and the vindicatio. When you had to adopt a child, on three occasions you had to refuse the child when the child was offered to you, and on the fourth, that's called the vancipatio. On the fourth, you accepted the child, and then the ceremony moved into part of the vindicatio. And if your wife or whoever subsequently gave birth and they were reckoned to be your children, whoever you had adopted had the rights as firstborn, you were spectacularly locked in with Roman adoption. So it was seen as a wonderful thing. The glory belongs to the Romans and to us, as well as to God's people. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 18. He says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are being glorified by our relationship with God. The covenants, which is spoken of here, the different deals that God made with his people, they belong to us as well, but in a wonderful way, in that they are fulfilled in Christ. We don't have to struggle under law in the same way, because we have glorious forgiveness in Jesus and a redemption and a being made right from him. The worship that was the Jewish people's is open to us in a new and wonderful way as well. Jesus said to the lady at the well, the time is coming when you won't worship here or in Jerusalem, but God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We inherit all of that, but worship is ours. The promises are ours. Flip back to 2 Samuel 7. An absolutely astounding passage. And David is talking to the Lord, and he just says, and now, O Lord God, you are God, your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. That was great inspiration for Charles Spurgeon, responses like that. When Spurgeon read it, he said, God seems to like that. God says something, he promises it, and he loves the response when we say, fine, I'll base my life on that being true. And Spurgeon said that this was one of the most wonderful aspects of David. And I'm very much inclined to agree with it. It's great when you hear David in big prayer saying, well, actually, we promised all that, so fine, thank you. That's all in place. How much more for us? The patriarchs are ours. These founding, famous people of faith all belong to us, are all part of our lineage. We are descended from them. There's no such thing as lineage. Please don't ever repeat that I said that. So, they're all part of our lineage, our descendancy. We've sung the song probably when we were little kids. Do you remember Father Abraham had many sons? Father Abraham, have many sons. One of these. Many sons have Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. It's a simple statement of faith. And Paul is announcing it here. Paul announces it in these moments. Christ is ours. He belongs to us and to the world entire. And that glorious mystery of faith, as declared by Simeon in the Nunc Dimittis, as it's known, in those wonderful words of prayer. And that's all that I felt the Lord set on my heart to say to you about Romans 7, Romans 9. A single, simple point. I hope and pray that over this week you will look at Romans 9 and the Lord will underline that, but also will unfold and bless you with myriad different, wonderful things.